There we go. All right. Good morning, everyone. We're going to get started here. Goodness, we're all spread out this morning. Going to make me work. All right. Let's go to Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the goodness of grace. We thank you that you are the God of all, the Lord of all creation, that you are the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything, and that we can trust you. And Lord, we know that our hope is found and that we belong to you and that you have purchased us with your blood. And Lord, we're so grateful. Father, as we continue to work through this subject, I pray that you would give us ears to hear. Help me to be clear and help us all to be have ears of understanding. And Lord, may you give us the ability to engage the world around us and to think about it in a manner that is pleasing to you and that is conducive to the advance of the gospel. Lord, we know that we are ultimately dependent upon you for this, not only in ourselves, but also those who hear us will only hear if you are at work. And so, Lord, help us to keep these things in mind and to always be depending upon you. And Lord, we thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, come on in. So the handout for today is the handout from last week. So if you have last week's handout, you'll have this week's handout. We did make extra copies, so if you do need a copy, or if you were one of those last week that got the blanks, the copy that only had one side, there are other copies here, or we can make more. Anybody not have a copy that needs one? Okay, excellent, good. Okay, so I want to make sure that we understand, so I just want to be clear what we're doing here, and because I do think that there is some potential for, it is easy for all of us to kind of go between the conversations that we're going to have with a friend in life and how evangelism plays out there and the conversation we're having with someone who is actually pressing in on our faith and actually asking us for a reason for our faith, or someone who is even opposed to the faith and is you're having a debate. So in other words, what we're talking about is really, again, we use that biblical term apologia or apologetics or defense. So the focus of the class is helping us to understand when you're in that apologetic conversation with someone, this is how we're interacting with them. And so we're helping, our goal is to help them to see, what we're going to say is our goal is to help them to see that they actually already know the God of the universe. They actually already believe in him, although they don't believe in him. And they live in conjunction with that knowledge and faith while all the time denying. And if they actually lived consistently with what they say they believe, they would descend into absurdity. And so, our premise here is that the scriptures give to us a model. They give to us an understanding of how we engage the world and how we understand how the unbeliever is thinking, and particularly how the atheist is thinking. But this is applicable to all unbelievers. So a couple of things. So last week we finished, we were talking about foundations, and we're trying to lay the foundation that God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything, and that sits underneath of all of what we know and believe in this world. God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything, which means that no one or nothing can be disconnected from God. So even as Christians, when we're having these conversations, we need to be careful that we're not disconnecting God in the conversation from the conversation we have. We cannot do that. We cannot, like, flip over into becoming deists. So deism is the belief that it's almost a dualistic way of thinking. God created the universe and then steps away from it and just lets it go. He's not immanent. In other words, he's not present. He's not active in it. This is not Christianity. Christianity is the confidence in a God who not only created the universe, but is intimately involved in it. He is immanent. He is near, and he is sustaining it by his power. In our conversations, we can't give that up, because to give that up is to give up biblical Christianity. And so this is the foundation upon which we stand. And so, again, there is no object. There's no thing. There's no object. There's no principle. There is no truth. that is independent of God. That is, that is not by him, from him, and upheld by him. And so one of the things we looked at last week is the idea that gravity works and continues to work because the Lord has put the solar system in its form and holds it together. And so the reason that works is because God is sustaining it. And if God were to stop working, there would be nothing holding that together, and it would cease to work. And so the reason that we can understand that things work is because God is at work. And this is what the unbeliever or the atheist denies. So, and again, we're going to work through this together. So, and then, so that leads us to that comment toward the bottom: apart from God, there is no rational basis for uniformity and predictability of nature. In other words, what I'm saying here is that if you're engaging with someone, that person is, if they're an atheist and they're pushing back on your faith, that person is actually depending upon uniformity and predictability in the universe. In fact, they couldn't live their lives if they weren't, because they would absolutely descend into fear. Because when they wake up each morning, they would have no confidence whatsoever that anything in their world would actually work. Because there's nothing rationally for them to hang that on. They're literally hanging it from the sky. And they have no basis for believing it. Now, I know that if you're talking with someone, they say, well, yes, but it's always worked that way. But it's always worked that way. The sun has always come up in the morning. The sun has always come up in the morning, so we can count on it coming up tomorrow morning. Well, yeah, you can, as a Christian, you can, because God is in control, and he's holding the universe together, and there is uniformity, and there is consistency, and there is predictability, but that's because God is doing this. And if you discount God, if you say there is no God out there, there is no controlling force out there, then what rational basis do you have for believing that the sun will come up tomorrow? You don't know that, and there's no way for you to know that. So, the very last point on that page, and this is going to press in to us. We'll flesh this out more as we go forward, but I want to press in a bit here. Much of our learning in the various categories of education, so if you think about your education and think about both elementary school, high school, college, we have these various subjects that we delve into, right? I'm just giving a couple of examples: science, history, math, language, etc. Much of our learning in these various categories of education has been from a position of neutrality. This is the way I learned in school. So as I was growing up, math and all of these subjects were presented from a neutral position. What do I mean by that? Well, the teacher was not tying these things in any way to God. There was no, math was not taught to me in reference to God. And what I mean by that, I'm not suggesting that math teachers, if they're doing this, are all the time saying, "Oh, by the way, just want to let you know that 2 + 2 = 4, and that's because of God." But sitting behind of that, as the premise of mathematical education, is the premise and the whole foundation of it that God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything? And is that what we're presenting to the student to say, hey, we can actually study this topic of mathematics because God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything, and therefore we can know that 2 + 2 = 4, and that 2 + 2 will be 4 tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. And we can know that the quadratic formula will work, and it will continue to work, because God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. If this neutral position that we've taken suggests inadvertently, or without really conscious thought, but it actually suggests a bit of agnosticism toward the world. Agnosticism is just this, I don't know, I can't know, and we can know things without knowing. Does that make sense? So what we're kind of saying is, you don't need to know God in order to know math. You don't need to have God in order to study math well. Well, as I... So we understand that the unbeliever knows things well. Right? So the mathematician who is an unbeliever or is an atheist even, the mathematician who is teaching math at the collegiate level, that mathematician knows math really well. And you can learn math really well from that teacher. Okay? And thank God for mathematicians who understand math well, because that means that we have bridges that work when we drive over them, right? That means that we have rockets that can fire off into space, and we can do amazing things. But do you understand that subtly what we're saying, or what that atheist is saying, is that this math that we're studying can be understood and practiced apart from God? And that's a neutrality that we cannot accept, because there is no basis for it. The reason that we can study math, the reason that we can study science, is because God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. Science works because of that. By the way, if you go back into history, some of the great scientists of, in fact, even the foundations of scientists were Christians who understood, they took this concept of God as creator and sustainer of everyone and everything and said, you know, if God created the universe and he sustains the universe and he's a God of order, then there must be order to this. And so we must be able to investigate and study and look at this and go, wow. I was reading the other day from someone who was talking about this conflict between science and Christianity. And he was pointing out one of the common kind of historical events that people will point back to and say, look, see how Christians have not understood science or have actually been opposed to it. And it points to Galileo. And to the idea that Galileo, who is suggesting that the universe or that the world is actually orbiting around the sun, that the earth is not the center of the universe. And Galileo was attacked for that. There's no question about it. And there were many in the church that were attacking Galileo for that belief. But can we be clear about something? Those people were not actually attacking him because of biblical faith. They were attacking him because they had adopted the science of their day. They were actually practicing the science of their day. They weren't arguing from Scripture to say that the earth is the center of the universe. They were arguing from Aristotle. They were arguing from the science of their day. So what was in conflict was not Christianity and science. It was old science with new science. And the Christian, many Christians, quickly came to understand from the Scriptures, yeah, this makes sense. You can look at the Scriptures and you can see that this is how this works. Okay, so much of our learning has been from this neutral position, which really amounts to atheism or at best agnosticism. And our society has unquestioningly accepted the premise that these things can be properly understood without reference to God. In other words, we have either accepted that God is not the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything, or we've believed that in some cases it doesn't matter. So in other words, if you are studying science and you are studying it and setting God aside and saying we can learn and understand and process scientific science and scientific thinking apart from God, what you're saying is either God is not the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything, he's not the creator of all of the matter in the universe, or in science it doesn't matter. But does it matter? See, we as Christians are saying it does matter. I can't actually properly understand these subjects, properly understand them apart from God. I can understand them well. I can even understand them rightly. I can't understand them properly. And what I end up doing is I end up living a life that is not in reference to God in that regard. Does that make sense? So in essence, what I'm saying is God doesn't matter. when I study this subject. But God does matter when I study these subjects. And we can't give that up. Yes. Right. Really good question. Thank you for asking that question. So what he's asking is, if I sit under the instruction, say example in mathematics, if I'm sitting under the instruction of an atheist mathematician who is not doing math in reference to God, by sitting under that person's instruction, am I endorsing that worldview? Is that what you're asking? Kind of? And I would say no. We can learn many good things from atheists. And in fact, praise God for the things that people know. And we ought to learn those things. So there's two aspects of this. From my perspective, I need to be learning those things in reference to God, and I need to be pushing those things out in my world in reference to God. But the other thing is, in conversation with someone, so when it comes down to the questions of defending my faith, this is now where I can go. Now I can have this conversation to say, you actually have no foundation for that. So I wouldn't suggest that we should always be, so sitting, listening to someone teaching math, I can listen to that person, and I may not have context to go and challenge that person. But when I do have context for that, then that's what I ought to challenge them in. So, by the way, what we're talking about here is a manifestation of common grace. The reason the unbeliever knows things well is because God is so gracious and kind, and he extends common grace to all of mankind. I want you to think for a minute, what would happen if the Lord would withdraw his grace from the world? If the Lord would remove his kindness and goodness, even if he would remove it just from those that don't believe in him, what would happen? We would absolutely descend into moral chaos. There would be evil unrestrained in this world. God is at work right now restraining evil. He's at work right now giving good things to those who hate him. This is what Jesus says when he says the premise for love your enemy, right? Because the Lord gives the rain and the warmth of the sunshine even upon those who hate him. He is a God of grace and mercy and is providing this world with amazing blessings, even to the unbeliever. But it's only because they're living in his world and actually accessing the knowledge of his world and using the things that he has given to them that they can have those things, all the while denying it. Okay? Yes.
Is this true?
Yes.
And we're seeing that today. We're seeing that eventually their worldview, which is plenty willing to dictating how they will teach that.
Yes. Very good. Another very, very good distinction here. So when I'm sitting under the instruction of someone on a subject like mathematics or science or whatever, I can learn from the atheist, but I ought to be extremely discerning as I'm learning because that person's worldview is going to take them off the rails. At points. Let me give you a specific example. Hopefully I didn't use this before, but my ninth grade year, did I talk about my ninth grade science teacher in this class? No? Okay. So in ninth grade, my biology teacher, very first day of class, had a cage with hamsters in it. And very first day, very first thing he did was drew attention to the hamster cage and said, look at these hamsters. Do you know what happens when hamsters overpopulate. So if I would let these hamsters overpopulate and fill this cage, you know what would happen? Two things we know will happen. Number one, the females will begin eating their young, and the males will begin copulating with other males. So what can we learn from this? Well, in a world of overpopulated people, it's only natural that we abort our babies, and it's only natural that homosexuality become a prominent thing amongst us. So this is where the worldview has actually taken us significantly off the rails, and now we're interpreting, and we're leading down a path that we as Christians absolutely cannot go. But do you understand that it is the worldview, it is the way of that person, that thought process where he has disconnected himself from God and has denied the existence of God as creator and sustainer of everything, that has led him to that conclusion. Let me give another example, because I think this is something, this struck me the other day as I was thinking about this. Would we all agree that in a culture, let's say we found a culture deep in the jungle of South America, and this culture is practicing a robust animism, paganism. And the way that they're structuring their society and the way that they're interacting with the world is immersed and resulting from their animistic beliefs. And we understand that happens, right? We'll agree that happens. And so people live out that worldview. Would it be right to say that that culture will reap the results of that in terms of its productivity, in terms of its societal cohesiveness and all of those things? Can we recognize that that worldview will result in a fracturing and disillusion and all kinds of chaos? And wouldn't we maybe those who understand the world and how it functions with God as creator and sustainer could come in and reorient their thinking in a way that would actually bless them in terms of productivity and all of that? You're tracking with me. So what we're saying is we recognize in the world that your worldview does necessitate, it does lead to choices and decisions that have long-term impact. Why do we reject this when it comes to atheism? What I mean is this. We tend to believe that the atheistic worldview in which we're functioning doesn't have to have this slippery slope result. In fact, that's the argument we'll say, well, Kelly, you're just, when you say that atheism will lead to there, you're just using a slippery slope argument. Why will we accept that in other very clear cases, but we won't accept it in this one? I'm not saying we, I'm just saying many. And I'm saying that there is a connection between what I believe, how I process the world, and how I'm going to live, and what the results of my life are going to be. Are you tracking with me? Okay. By the way, Francis Schaeffer at the bottom of that page said this: any autonomy is wrong. Any autonomy, any desire or practice of separating myself from God, being autonomous, is wrong. Autonomous science or autonomous art is wrong. If by autonomous science or art we mean it is free from the content of what God has told us. So let's move on. Let's go to the scriptures and let's talk about these additional foundations. So another foundation is that God creates every human in his image. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Very common passage, well known among us. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Obviously, a great emphasis there upon this notion that God has created people in his image and in his likeness. Now, there's lots of debate about what this means. My view of God's image in man, real quickly, is that God created us the image-bearing aspect of this is representational. He created us to be his representatives in the world. He charges Adam with ruling and governing the universe, and he does so as his representative. Work in my place. Represent me in this world. And this is the way that image concept is used in the time of this writing. Represent me. And the likeness there I would take to mean that God has created humanity in a way such that they can carry out that representative role. So they have creativity. We have mental abilities. We can think and function in this world well. And we can because God has made us like him, able to represent him in the world. So this is the foundation for human dignity. Dignity is derived from God. Humans do not have an autonomous dignity. Dignity comes from, human dignity comes from having been created in the image of God. It is a derived dignity. Essential human dignity or worth has no rational foundation apart from God. Now, I want you to think with me for just a second, because maybe you can engage me with how you might anticipate the world or what answers you've heard the world say to the question. Right now, we live in a time where racism would be almost universally condemned, right? Almost universally condemned. So why is racism wrong? If you're an atheist, why is racism wrong? Anybody know what the response would be if you asked an atheist, why is racism wrong? Anybody have an idea what they would say? It denies that we're all, well, look at the terminology you just used there. We're all created equal. No, wouldn't say that because we don't believe in creation. Yes. Yeah, we're all human beings, and so we all have this shared humanity. So? I mean, so what? The animal kingdom regularly does horrific things, and we don't judge that as moral. Do you understand that racism is a moral category? Racism is a moral category here. It's morally wrong. But it's not morally wrong for one animal in the animal kingdom to kill another. We wouldn't say, oh my gosh, that animal is wicked. So, okay.
as people break down their mental barriers about what separates us from animals, and they start to be more violent, I think there are cases that I've seen start to view animals in these moral terms, whether it's animalism or race or any of these other things that happen in their community.
Right. Yeah, I think you're right. In fact, PETA, I can't remember, there was a gentleman that wrote a book in the, I think, 1930s or 40s that was actually a promotion of what he would call, I forget the term, but basically it's when humans mistreat animals and don't see themselves as equals. So it's kind of like ethnocentricity, where we think our ethnicity or our world, our culture here is better than that culture over there. Well, so we would do that to animals too. And it actually formed a foundation, or at least some of the foundation for some within that PETA, or the protection of animals, dignity of animals. But again, but why? But what's it grounded in? Why is there dignity?
Race issues
Yeah.
That's huge.
Yeah, it is. So what he's saying is that that the world today doesn't recognize even humanity as a there is no special dignity to humans. There is no extraordinary speciality to humans. And so really, we could be evolving into AI, and that may become the new human or whatever. But again, we're talking about the moral category of racism, and we all agree that racism is wrong. On what basis? We still haven't given a basis for it. You and I as Christians understand that the basis of it is that we have been created in the image of God, and that every person has been created in the image of God, and as a result has this derived dignity given to them by God. And so no matter what they look like, no matter how tall, how short, no matter who they are in their circumstances, that person has inherent dignity given to them by God. What does the world justify that with? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, so let me go back and let me point out this so that we understand kind of how we're connecting these things to our world today. Because if you go back into the late 19th century, into the early 20th century, you have the scientific or the philosophical community kind of working together under the rubric of Darwinism in large part, but coming up with these philosophies of eugenics. Are you familiar with eugenics? So you, that prefix is good, genes. And so you have American authors primarily and those in academia writing significant works talking about the genetic differences among people, and among these beliefs is this very strong argument that certain races in our culture, the black race, is genetically inferior to all others, and we can demonstrate this from scientific research, and this is even upheld differently, though, in a Supreme Court case by Oliver Wendell Holmes, arguing in essence for eugenics. And this is what Hitler takes. In fact, one of these books, I forget the name of it, became one of Hitler's favorite books, and he implemented his form of eugenics and looked at the world and said, obviously, we want to purify the races, and so this gives us reason. And so, to your point, Roger, if you go down this path, there's nothing that would restrain you from committing what we would agree are horrendous, horrendous acts of immorality, and the world has no—they have no foundation for saying that's wrong. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Now, to be fair, many more recent philosophers and whatnot are actually moving away from Darwin's kind of theory of natural selection, because they're seeing some inherent problems in it, and they're moving away from it. I don't know the replacement for it, but we need to move on. Okay, so let's move on. Mere material cannot have inherent dignity. This is the worldview. So if you deny the existence of God, what you're saying is there's no creator, And so everything is just material. This is what's the word materialism. So if you hear that word materialism, Madonna. It's not the material, materialist girl. What is that? That's not the kind of materialism we're talking about. Materialism is the belief that there's nothing more than material. There's nothing more than physical substances. It's different but connected to naturalism, but those are different concepts. But mere material cannot have inherent dignity. It cannot be worthy of respect. We do not respect rocks. If you look at a rock, you don't respect a rock. You don't have respect for your pet, right? You might like your pet. Your pet might be enjoyable to you, but you don't respect your pet. Your pet might have value to you, but I would argue that value is derived. You're actually giving the value to the pet, and the Lord gave value to the pet, but the pet in and of itself doesn't have inherent value. We don't respect pets. And if you were truly getting down to the very material of things, we wouldn't go to court arguing that Coke should receive equal treatment with Pepsi in the social world, right? We do argue for equal treatment among people because we actually believe in our hearts that people are more than material. That's what we believe. We just deny that we believe it. Okay. This does not mean, please hear me on this, this does not mean that atheists do not believe in human dignity. They absolutely do. Atheists believe in human dignity. And this isn't to say that they don't treat people with dignity. They do. Many do. Most do. Overwhelming majority do. It does mean that they have no binding rationale for it. In other words, they can't, if I'm a materialist and I don't believe in God, I don't believe in image of man, I cannot require Ian, I can't bind him to the idea that he ought to treat Zach with dignity. I have no reason to say to you, you have a moral obligation to treat him with equality and dignity. I have no reason for that. Because I'm not grounding in anything. So there's no binding rationale for it. Now that's not to say that they don't have a reason for it. They do. So if you're going to interact with people, they're going to have a reason for it. They're going to give you a rationale for it. What I'm saying to you, and part of what we're trying to do, is to help them see that rationale is dependent upon a pre-belief in God, a pre-knowledge of God. They're living in God's universe. They're understanding God's universe. They're denying that they do, and then they borrow from it and make arguments for dignity. And that's what our job is, to help them see that if you don't believe in God, you need to be consistent. And if you're consistent, you won't believe that you have a binding authority to tell somebody else to do something. And by the way, we're seeing this increasingly in our culture, where our culture is increasingly not binding anyone to any behavior or any kind of worldview. Yeah, the view of relativity, morality is relative. Again, there would be many that would have kind of moved away from moral relativity today and would argue for something else. But in essence, what we're saying is, and many do say, that think about the whole concept of social construct. Social construct. What is social construct? This is a term we use all the time, our world uses all the time, right? So what is a social construct? It's what your society is imposing or saying. And every culture might be a bit different, so there are differing cultural constructs. And transgenderism is built upon this idea of social construct, and that we've constructed gender, and therefore we can reconstruct it. By the way, in either case, you end up with a construct. You can't get away from the construct. You're just changing the construct. Okay. When honest, the best that the person who denies anything other than a material existence, the best that they can say is that they prefer to treat people with dignity, and that they prefer you do also. They can't say you must. In order to say you must, there has to be some transcendental reality. There has to be some way, some reason outside of you for you to have dignity. Otherwise, it's just you and your preferences. Yeah. Yeah, we use shame to get people to do what I want them to do or prefer them to do. Okay, turn to Romans chapter 1. By the way, in that Genesis 9:6 is just a reiteration post-fall and post-flood. It's a reiteration of the image of God in man. And in that passage, it's actually the foundation of the, it actually holds up a standard that says that murder is wrong. Why is murder wrong in Genesis chapter 9? Because man is created in God's image. If man were not created in God's image, then you take out the foundation of immorality of murder. Okay, so Romans chapter 1. Let's pick it up in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Let's stop there. The point here is that God inescapably makes himself known to all people, leaving them without excuse. Paul is going to go on and say, therefore, they are without excuse. And he actually repeats that. They are without excuse. They are without excuse. And so what he's saying here is that look at verse 19. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Now, is there anyone excluded from this verse? In other words, is there any category of human about whom Paul is not talking? So this applies to all of humanity, right? And so if we take what Paul is saying here, the wrath of God is being revealed because people know the truth. It has been revealed to them. They know it within themselves, and they see it around themselves, as he's going to go on to say. And they are suppressing that truth in unrighteousness, and it is for that reason that the wrath of God is being revealed. So people know that God exists, and they know that God exists because God has made it evident within them, and he's made it evident to them. And he goes on to say in that section, because, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So people turn away from what they know and suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So when you're speaking with someone who says, I do not believe in God, you're speaking with someone who knows God, who believes God down in, but is suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. They're pressing down saying, I don't want to believe that. Now, I don't think that they're doing that consciously. In other words, they're not consciously suppressing that truth. They actually believe that they don't believe. This is why last week I said that there are many things that we know that we don't know that we know. And there are many things that we believe, but we don't believe. So, let me give a practical example to you. Do you believe that God is in control of everything? And that he's powerful to control all things? And that he is infinitely wise and good? Do you believe that? Do you ever worry? Well, I thought you said you believe that. Right? in that moment, are you consciously processing this and saying, you know, in this moment right now, I think I'm going to reject the infinite knowledge and goodness of God and worry here for a minute. I'm actually going to embrace the idea that I'm in control of all things and I'm going to worry about this, and this worry is going to make a difference. Or do you have a belief that in that moment you're not believing? And so why can't this be true of all people? We have beliefs that we don't believe. And we don't live that out. Now, what is the Bible? So when you're worrying, what does the Bible do? What does it call you to do? Repent, right? Is worry sin? So when you're worrying, the Bible calls you to repent. It actually commands you, stop worrying. God is infinite. He's powerful. He knows all things and he's good. Stop worrying. Pray. Trust in him. And it's calling you to turn away from sin and to entrust yourself to God, right? So, in other words, we, even as Christians, believe certain things and then at times need to be called to repentance because we're not believing them. So what I'm suggesting is that when you're interacting with the unbeliever, you need to call them to repentance. Do we agree on that? You need to call the believer, the unbeliever, to repent. So if, let's think about this together. If I don't know that 2 + 2 = 4, I'm ignorant of that fact, and I'm functioning in the world, and I'm sitting with Ian, and I have 5 apples, and I say, hey, Ian, look, 2 + 2 = 5. And I'm telling him that, and Ian says to me, Kelly, that's actually not correct. Let me show you 2 + 2 = 4. Here, let me prove that to you. And I go, oh, I'll be darned. 2 + 2 = 4. Does Ian need to call me to repentance? You understand what I'm saying here? If my unbelief, if my rejection of God is simply a matter of knowledge and what I don't know, why would we ever need to call them to repentance? We just need to give them information. But that's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures say that we need to call the unbeliever to repent. Do you understand that that's a moral indictment? This is an indictment against that person who is rejecting God. The only basis for that indictment is some way in which that person is turning away from God. And if they're simply ignorant of him, they've never been exposed to him, they never have anything, and then you come and you expose this person to God and they believe, that's not biblical repentance that you're calling them to. It's just greater knowledge. Are you following me? We call people to repentance precisely because their rejection of God is a moral choice that they're making. They're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They have seen, even the person who has never heard the name of Jesus Christ, has seen and understand that there is a God and is rejecting him. And this is really important when talking to people, because I think that we as Christians have come to an understanding that says that people go to hell because they don't believe in Jesus. That's not actually true. They go to hell because they're rejecting God, the God they know. That, yes, they're rejecting Jesus, but Jesus needed to come. Jesus needed to provide redemption. Not because people were rejecting him, but because they were rejecting God himself, obviously Jesus being God. But do you understand that their rebellion pre-existed the incarnation of Christ? Sin existed before Jesus was incarnated. How were they sinning? Paul tells us. They knew God, and in their hearts they turned away from him and they didn't give thanks. They professed to be wise and they became fools, and they worshiped the creator or the creature rather than the creator. And they have turned away from him, and they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And we, as Christians, gently want to come alongside of the unbeliever and help them see that that's what they're doing. Help them to see that actually you already know this God that you're rejecting. You are suppressing this in wickedness. We gently and carefully do that. By the way, God reveals himself. He makes himself inescapably known in general creation. Romans 1:20, we see him in creation. Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. By internal witness, turn to Romans chapter 1, actually 2. No. 1, internal witness, that which is known about God is evident within them. So there is internal witness that they know God. And then in verse 21, for even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. So there is an internal witness. Scriptures say that eternity is put in the hearts of men. And by the indelible imprint of moral awareness or conscience. Turn to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show or they demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So let's back up. How can the atheist know that racism is wrong? How do they know that? They know that because the law is written on their heart. They know that because this is indelibly imprinted upon their soul, and they know it is wrong. Their conscience is accusing. Now, consciences can be seared, and we can deny our conscience, but the bottom line is that there is a conscience that every man has. There is a moral sense in every person, as much as some want to deny it. I was listening to, by the way, if you follow materialism down its path, you're going to lead to this fatalism. Dr. Provine was a very prominent scholar, atheist, who had written a number of books. And in an interview, or actually he was in a debate, and he was making the case that there is no free will, which is actually the logical conclusion of a materialistic worldview. There is no free will. And his point was that you are a product, and your choices, your beliefs, all of this are a product of the synapses firing off in your brains and all the various chemical functionings that are going on off in your brain, and you are just a product of that. And therefore, you have no free will. By the way, he's not the only one. There are a handful of people who don't believe in free will and have been very vocal about that. And some, more recently, have actually been kind of like Nietzsche, who was attacking his kind and saying, you guys haven't gone far enough. There are those who are saying, you haven't gone far enough. We need to deny even free will here. But it was interesting because he told a story about his class and how these students would come in, and about half of them were atheists and about half of them were Christian. But at the end of his class, the majority had become atheists. And the moderator at that point stepped in and said, time out, Dr. Provine, I need to step out of my role as moderator here just a moment and ask you a question. If you don't believe in free will, if every man is just a product of what they are, then how did you change those students' minds? You see, even he wasn't living consistently with his worldview. He can't live consistently with it. So the world, they understand this moral nature. They're going to get angry. They're going to get angry. What is anger? Anger is a moral indictment against a wrong or an injustice. If you get angry, you're proving that you have an innate morality. Where did that come from? Okay, so arguments against this are generally arguments against the particulars and not everyone's. In other words, they say not everyone's morals are the same. I remember I was taking a class in undergraduate school, and I made this case with a fellow student, and he said, Kelly, you know what, adultery is adultery here, but it's not adultery in, you know, some village, whatever. And so you can't make this argument because morals change depending on where you are. So, yeah, that's true, but morality doesn't change. In other words, the existence of it. Every person is moral. So, yeah, I can agree that We shape these things. But you're still moral. Good point. That argument in the general is not an argument against a universal sense of morality or justice or right or wrong. Even the most ardent atheists will condemn some things as wrong, though they have no rational basis for the condemnations. So I want to be clear. To say that someone does not have a foundation for morality is not saying that they do not have moral standards or even behave morally. It is to say that they have no coherent rationale for any moral standard they might have. They're borrowing that rationale from Christianity and then sneaking it in. So there is no foundation for morality apart from the law written on the heart upon this indelible imprint of God's existence in the world. Yeah. Yeah, the question is, so if the argument would be, if there were no morality, societies would destroy themselves. And so the only way that societies can continue to exist is to have morality, and therefore that's why we have morality. I would say, well, show me the societies that didn't. I mean, there's got to be some historical marker for that. I mean, there's got to be some. But the other thing, but I don't want to give up. The other thing, we're going to go to the scriptures here, and we're going to talk. I'm actually making it more personal. Let's talk about you. What do you believe? Do you believe in morality? Yeah, okay, where did it come from? Where did your morality come from? You have no explanation for it. So I'd go at that two different ways. Okay. In addition to the inescapable revelation above, that is, those things we've mentioned above, there's the incarnation of the eternal Word, Jesus, the Son of God, the Word of God made flesh. And I say that's, I put that down there because that's not inescapable. Not everybody has come to know Jesus. There are people that have never heard about Jesus. So that's not inescapable. And we have the Holy Scriptures. And again, that's not inescapable because not everyone has been exposed to the Scriptures. But those things do speak to, and they do. Once people are exposed to those things, then they become further indebted to those things and become further guilty. Disbelief in God is not an intellectual matter at the root. It's a moral, ethical issue. It's a matter of the heart. It requires repentance. And any apologetic that does not call unbelievers to repentance for his rejection of and rebellion toward God is actually displaying a disbelief, and it's failing in its fidelity to Christ. The gospel is about calling people to repent of their sin and turn to Christ. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the goodness of your grace. Thank you for this subject. Thank you for the word that helps us in these things. And Lord, help us to continue to think deeply and richly about these things. And Lord, would you strengthen our own faith? And then would you give us an ability, Lord, to think about the world and think about the beauty of your revelation to us and just the manifestations of your common grace that hold us together even in spite of disbelief. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for these things in your name. Amen.